sir. Mr. Donahue, would you admit that the interpretations of Revelation 20 and 1 Corinthians 13, which I presented, are possible or even defensible interpretations of the text?
Right now, I have some reasons why I think they're not possible. Okay. I'll try to present those in my next speech if I have time, but I'm always open, and I need, of course, for me to consider them further. I'll take them home and consider them further. I have some reasons, but you may be able to tear up my reasons. You see what I'm saying?
Okay. Do you believe that Christians are obliged, as a matter of faith, to believe in sola scriptura?
Yes, because the Bible teaches it.
On the basis of the passages which you just admitted, with respect to which you just admitted my interpretation might be right.
Well, what I said was is that I don't think you're right, mm-hmm. but I keep an open mind, and so I want to consider what you have to say further.
Okay. Okay, let's move to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In a previous debate, you indicated that the principle of sola scriptura did not become operational until after the completion of the New Testament. You agree with that, correct?
That's correct.
Then sola scriptura was not operational at the time St. Paul wrote his second epistle to St. Timothy, correct?
Correct.
In this epistle, does St. Paul teach St. Timothy to practice sola scriptura?
This will answer your question. When he says all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, he doesn't mean all existing Scripture. He means all Scripture, including what is yet to come. As a matter of fact, he knew he was at 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. He knew he was going to write one or two more chapters in this letter. So, no, he meant all the Scriptures, not just the stuff that was existing. Does that answer your question?
Okay, so it is your position that...
Timothy was not to practice sola scriptura at that time because they had ongoing oral revelation at that time. And sola scriptura means Scripture, not...
Right.
Okay.
Then your position on the interpretation of the phrase all Scripture is that St. Paul is referring to an entity which did not exist at the time of his writing.
It did not exist in written form, that's right. It
okay.
was still partially in oral form, so they had to rely upon
so
oral.
So all Scripture did not exist at the time of his writing?
Correct.
Thank you. In 1 Corinthians 13, when St. Paul says, "Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known," do you agree that the one who knows Paul fully is God?
I'm not sure. No, I never even know. It could be talking about other Christians knowing him. I don't know. I'm not willing to commit either way right now. I hadn't thought about that.
Okay.
But let me explain. Maybe this will help answer your question. I believe there's an analogy going on here in verses 11 and 12. And the analogy, there's three analogies. All three analogies are, while the Scripture is being revealed, some of it in oral, in parts, it wasn't as easy, we might say. It's like seeing through a glass darkly. But once they get the completed Scripture, then they'll be able to completely see as if there's no glass, not even there, much less a dirty glass. And so that all three analogies are to make that point. So when he's going to be known is not in heaven, but when they get the completed Scripture. It's an analogy.
Okay.
Does that make any sense to you?
Yes, but I would just... I guess I want you to commit to an interpretation of when St. Paul says, "Then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." St. Paul has been fully known by whom? I believe that's God.
I'm not sure it's God. I've always thought it was other men, but you may be right. I'll have to look at it.
Okay, because if God is the one who fully knows him, then St. Paul has to know God in the same sense that God knows him, correct?
Not necessarily. But there's an analogy here. All he's doing is making an analogy that when you get the Scriptures, you will know things a whole lot better than when you have just the New Testament revelation done in parts. It'll be much easier to be able to turn to your Bible and find out what the truth is than having to piece it part together with the thing in parts. It's just an analogy.
Okay, new line of questioning. How do you know which books belong in the New Testament and which do not?
Okay, I've been asked that question before, as you know. How do we know about the table of contents, since that part of the Bible is not inspired? Okay. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4? We have the confirmation. It was given by Jesus, but we have the confirmation with signs and miracles and things. I read that passage. Back then, you had Mark going around, the author of the book of Mark. Paul and Peter going around, writing books of the Bible. How did they know which books should be part of the Bible? Because they were performing miracles and laying hands on people. They were performing miracles. It was confirmed. The New Testament Christians at that time knew these men, knew who was inspired based upon the miracles, and that's how God, those Christians, accepted what the books of the Bible were was based on that basis, and it was long before the council that happened, I forget, which council? Hippo? Yes, long before the Council of Hippo, who rubber-stamped what was already known by the Christians. But go ahead.
Okay. Now, in the 3rd century, a significant minority of Christians disputed the canonicity of the epistles of James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. How would it be possible for a man living in the 3rd century to know whether or not they were right?
Well, it'd be the same way we'd know because Martin Luther questioned at one time the authenticity of the book of James because he thought he saw a contradiction in the book of James. You see then how about that works a man is justified not by faith only with Romans. Well, he taught salvation by faith only, but it doesn't say only. We know Martin Luther was wrong. The Bible, the table of contents is already established. He's questioning James because it doesn't agree with his theology, which was a wrong theology.
Right, but if in the 3rd century these Christians based their rejection of these books not on doctrinal reasons, suppose he said, you know, I agree with everything written in the 2nd Epistle of Peter, but I don't believe it has that pedigree, I don't believe the Apostle Peter wrote it. How does one know whether or not he's right?
By the 3rd century it was already established what the table of contents was, by God's confirming the Word by the miracles much earlier than that.
But if there is a significant minority of Christians who didn't witness the miracles and didn't know whether it had actually been confirmed or not, how would it be possible to ever resolve the question?
Same way we do it today. Like I said, I didn't witness any of those miracles either. But it was confirmed by then by the working of miracles to the people who knew the writers. And so before that happened, the table of contents was already well established, long before the Council of Hippo.
So then the man living in the 3rd century has to basically have some sort of access to the historical record to say, yes, this book had miracles, this book did not, and that's how I can discriminate. Would he have to make some judgment based on some tradition that had come down to him or some record he had of miracles performed by the apostles?
Well, he certainly wouldn't do it with the Council of Hippo. Because was that before the Council of Hippo or after you're talking about?
Before.
Okay, so he certainly couldn't do it by that. It wasn't there by that time. The Council of Hippo, as a matter of fact, we don't even agree. The Council of Hippo didn't decide for us what the list of books that ought to be in the Bible are because the Council of Hippo, you correct me if I'm wrong, accepted the Apocrypha,
yes.
And we don't. So obviously the Council of Hippo didn't help him out.
Okay. New line of questioning. You believe that miracles, prophecy, and demonic possession have ceased to take place, correct?
Correct.
Now, have you ever studied the testimonies and records of Catholics who claim to have witnessed and experienced these phenomena? And maybe not just Catholics, Protestants claim to have experienced these as well.
It depends on what you mean by studied. I've read about them, and I've had a lot of debates with Pentecostals, so I've heard about them hundreds and hundreds of times during my lifetime.
Okay. Have you studied the records of Catholics who have recorded healing miracles and so forth?
Well, not any more than I've read about the healing miracles claimed by the Pentecostals and the Mormons and anything like that. I've read them just as much as I've read about the Catholics, or more so. Mainly the Pentecostals, but some with the Mormons, some with the Catholics, you know.
Okay.
But the idea is, excuse me for getting on your time, if 1 Corinthians 13 teaches what it looks like to me it's teaching, that it wouldn't matter about all these other things because that's God's Word saying they ceased. And it'd be like when I study with women who say that God's called them to preach.
Mm-hmm.
When 1 Corinthians 14 says a woman not to speak in the church.
Correct.
She may think God has called her to preach, but He hasn't. These people may think these miracles are going on in the sense of what we read about 1 Corinthians 13, but they're not.
Fred, how much time?